Good morning, once again. It is so good to be with you here. My name, one more time, is Scott Wildy, and I am married to my wife, Lindsay. We have two teenagers at Patrick Henry, and I am one of the pastors at another local church here. And I've known Kevin, Pastor Kevin, I think for about 20 years. He was on his way out of Bethel Seminary as I was kind of starting out, and we've kind of been touching base ever since then. So it's really wonderful for me to be here, and I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to be with you today. Now, one thing I know about Kevin, and I can imagine you love him as a pastor. If we were soda pop, that's what they say in the Midwest. If they don't call it Coke, they call it pop. If we were pop, Kevin would be Dr. Pepper. Now, Dr. Pepper is an exquisite soda pop. We all know this. It's like the Dom Perignon of soda pop. And I would probably be more like Mr. Pibb. But if you only have Mr. Pibb, it's pretty good, you know? So that's kind of how I would think about this morning. We're also in this season of Eastertide, and this is a season of joy in celebrating the resurrection after the 40 days of Lent. So in Eastertide, I want to start off with a question to get our relational side of our brains flowing. What's something that you're grateful for, or a person that you're grateful for this morning? Hopefully, someone came to your mind quickly, or an experience or a time of resonance came to your mind quickly. We actually run on gratitude. I'm very thankful for the people in my life, specifically my spouse, Lindsay. She is a person who I've experienced, and we can all, you know, relationships can be difficult, life can be difficult, and marriage can be difficult. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah. And yet she has always been for me. Everyone needs someone in their life that is for them. I have a spiritual director. Her name is Cheryl. She is for me, and it's actually Kevin's spiritual director. And one of the ways I know that she is for me, as Kevin was talking with her about needing to find a replacement while he's on this well-earned sabbatical, she said, "Oh, I have someone for you." And his name is Scott, and that was me. She is so much for me that she would recommend me. Do you have someone in your life that is so for you that they would recommend you emphatically, enthusiastically? I'm so thankful to have someone for me. I'm also thankful the people for me in my life gave me the opportunity and encouraged me to go back to school. So even in my middle age, I'm going back to school. And that's a fun thing to do because I feel like I'm a lifelong learner, and I'm in a program. You know, it's a long title, this program. I'm still trying to figure out what it means. I'll be honest with you. I'm still thankful to be in it. Spiritual Formation and Relational Neuroscience. Now, that is a mouthful. Spiritual Formation and Relational Neuroscience. That's what I'm studying. That's what I'm going back to school for. And I'm learning some amazing things that I never knew before about how God made our brains and our bodies and how that corresponds with what we know about God and who He made us to be God's image. One of the things is we tend to think of our thinking processes and our brains usually through our left brain, which is the cognitive side of the brain. It's the more conscious part of our brain that we know that we're thinking something. It's where our language comes from. And they actually call that part of our brain, the one that we think is our main brain, that's the slow part of our brain. It's very slow. It can process about 5 times per second, but that's actually really slow. But infants, when they're born, they're processing mostly in their right brain. Before they know language, they have abstract thought. They're attaching to their primary caregiver, their mom and dad. The right side of our brain is called our fast brain. It's where our automatic nervous system resides. So, for example, you might be able to acknowledge that you're breathing right now, but you probably don't know your blood pressure. But your brain does, unconsciously and automatically. It's the fast brain, is what they say. It's also the relational brain. We're relational beings. God made us in His image to be relational. It's the primary fuel that our brains and our bodies and our spirits and our souls run off of because we're made in God's image. The relational brain. And there's 4 parts of our right brain, so they say. It's a hard thing to study. It is the brain. There's 4 levels of our brain. 2 of them are deep in the unconscious. The first one is the most base part of our brain, the deepest part of our brain that's unconscious and automatic, and it's called the thalamus. Can you say that with me? The thalamus. Now, I just learned this word like months ago, okay? So if you've never heard it, you probably know more about this than I do, and yet it's a fun thing for me to learn. The thalamus. The thalamus is the part of our brain that's first developed as infants, even in the womb, and that's the bonding agent of the brain. It's the attachment agent of the brain. The baby's survival is dependent on bonding with the caregiver. It's the deepest part of our brain. In other words, God created us to need someone to be for us. That's how we were created. That's how every human being was created. Needing someone to be for us and to care for us. The next part of our brain, which is also unconscious, the second level, is the amygdala. That's usually one that people have heard of. It's kind of the fight, flight, or freeze part of our brains. It's also the part of our brains that determines whether someone is good, safe, bad, or scary. And that level of the brain is formed and interpreted first based on the thalamus. If we have a strong bond with our caregivers will teach us how to interpret if people are good, bad, or scary. Now, this is where this is relevant to our concept today that God is for us. Based on how we're first formed as infants, we can know something in our left side of our brains. We can know that God is for us. But if we've had trauma in our lives or experiences with people that they're not for us, we can have a very deep feeling, experience in our souls that people and maybe even God is not for us. Another way to say that is, I can have the most pristine theology, knowing everything about God in my left brain, knowing that God is for me, that God is good, beautiful, and true. And there's something deep within me, unconscious and automatic, that might doubt God's love for me. And that might even be afraid of God in some capacity. We can have a gap in our left brain, in our unconscious part of our brain. And I know I am like that. Again, I would put my theology about God up against anyone's. But there's times where God feels so distant, like I'm not attached to God, even that God is not for me. And I know I'm not the only one. Let's try a little experiment, Rorschach test, an imaginative Rorschach test. If it helps to close your eyes, feel free. I know it's kind of vulnerable. What is the first instinctual image or posture that you have of God towards you? What is that? That's good. Now, what about when you royally mess up? When you make a mistake and are experiencing shame? What's your first instinctual, unconscious view of God? What's the first instinctual thing that comes up? Yeah. It can be that way sometimes. Hopefully it's love, and sometimes it's not always love. When we read this quote by Dr. David Benner, he wrote a book called Surrender to Love, which I really appreciate. Maybe some of you read this book. He says this in his book. Until we dare to believe that nothing can separate us from God's love, nothing that we could do or fail to do, nor anything that could be done, has been done by anyone else to us, we remain in the elementary grades of the school of Christian spiritual formation. Genuine transformation requires vulnerability. It is not the fact of being loved unconditionally that is life-changing. It is the risky experience of allowing myself to be loved unconditionally. Again, in our left brains and our cognitive brains, hopefully you know that God loves you unconditionally. But today we want to talk about that gap that many of us, if not most of us, may have. And that is vulnerable. Now, I'm thankful that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Roman churches that could guide us and give us some insight into these ideas that God is for us. I made a bookmark for us today. We'll be using this over the next few weeks as we look into Romans, specifically Romans chapter 8. This is an amazing book. I'm sure you've heard about this, about Romans, but of all the letters in the New Testament, Paul's writings, some of his writings are the first Christian writings to be circulated in the New Testament churches. Romans stands out among them in how it's influenced people throughout history. It helped to spawn Augustine's Confession, Luther and Calvin's Reformation, Romans chapter 1, in fact, for Luther, John Wesley's conversion, and Karl Barth, last century in Europe, dropped a theological bombshell that changed biblical studies from then on when he wrote his great commentary, his great work on Romans. It is an amazing letter. And at the heart of this, chapter 8, as N.T. Wright talks about, at the heart of Romans, which was at the heart of the Roman Empire, is chapter 8, and that is at the heart of not only Romans, but perhaps Christianity itself. These truths and promises that the Apostle Paul writes about to encourage his church. It is a treasure trove of life transformation, freedom-giving, faith-sustaining promises that enable us to live the abundant life that Jesus Christ gave us when he died and resurrected, which he talked about, which he gave his disciples in John 10:10. I've come to give you life. I've come to give you life to the full, now and everlasting life. So impactful is Romans chapter 8 that the British preacher and theologian, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, actually gave close to 70 sermons on Romans chapter 8. That's how impactful this one chapter in Scripture is. Now, I'm not going to give 70, so can everyone just give a sigh, really? Woo! Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And of this, another significant theologian who wrote on Romans, Charles Cranfield, said, if we could summarize Romans, nay, summarize the gospel itself in the simplest way, it would be this. God is for us. God is for us. Can you say that with me? God is for us. Now, one side of this bookmark, it has a little bit of background on Romans. I'm sure you can have great tools on your own. I would encourage you over the next few weeks to learn more about this incredible letter, probably written in AD 56, 57 from Corinth, as Paul is writing to at least five house churches in Rome by way of Jerusalem to Rome. He wants to actually increase his missionary work into Spain. So he's writing these Roman believers. It involves over two decades of his mission work in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey and Greece. So he's kind of summarizing these different debates and conversations and discussions he's had with believers and resistors throughout these two decades. Some of them are fellow Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and others are Gentile believers who are coming from a Roman god system, and the Messiah is confusing to them. And this mixture of house churches also has another layer of complexity. In AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome for about 5 years. And then in AD 54, Nero welcomed them back. So we had a time when Gentile believers, for 5 years, as the church was growing, became the main congregation in the Roman churches. So in AD 54, when the Jewish believers are coming back, they're kind of interrupting the status quo. Maybe before they had a certain amount of power, and now they don't. So Paul is writing to not only the rich and poor, but the weak and strong. Now, has there ever been any conflict in this church? I don't want to assume. Okay, your laughter says maybe there has been. Romans is divided into four sections, chapters 1 through 4, 5 through 8, 9 through 11, 12 through 16. Scott McKnight actually recommends that we begin by reading Romans backwards. So maybe that can be a little bit of homework, if you're okay with homework. Or at least chapter 16, to get this pastoral context of Romans. Paul didn't write it to be a theological treatise per se. It has pastoral implications. Paul is writing a personal letter, a letter to these churches that would have a practical impact in their lives. So we're going to be focusing on chapter 8. And the theme of this section that Paul is writing about is, how does Christian life actually work? If we're dead to sin and alive in Christ, how does that actually work in our congregations? Because God is for us. God is for us. So what does that mean for us to be for each other, if not God for the world? So right before chapter 8, in chapter 5, as a precursor to chapter 8, Paul says this. Chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God's posture is, has always been, and will continue to be, for us, towards us. Now, what makes this dynamic complicated in our relationship with God is that our tendency is to move away from God, isn't it? Even though God's posture is always towards us, our tendency is to move away from God for one reason or another. Dr. Jim Wilder writes about a process that our brain can go into, even unconsciously, called enemy mode. And the brain has this particular set of skills when it's in enemy mode that we can actually unconsciously use others' weaknesses to manipulate or get our way or even do harm to somebody. It's called enemy mode. Now, what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul, later in verse 10 in chapter 5, says, when we go away from God, trying to be our own gods in our petty little kingdoms, that we become enemies of God, that we become enemies of God. Not God towards us, but we become enemy of God's. And what's God's answer to that? When we are in enemy mode, it's to become a person, to live a life as almost a peasant, itinerant ministry, and die the worst kind of torturous death possible for us, because God is for us. What other proof does anyone need? God is for us. Because God is for us, we can have confidence and trust, even when it doesn't always feel that way. And it also gives us faith to be for each other and for the world. Now, I grew up in a church, a tradition of church, that really emphasized, if not overemphasized, that we are separated from God. Our sin separates us from God. Now, there is some truth in that. But it's so overemphasized that it created kind of this shame and a persistent guilt. And I never really knew God was for me, because when you feel that you're separated from God, well, maybe I could be separated from God again. Scholar Lucy Pepiat says, we don't see this in Scripture. We don't see this even in Genesis 3. Even when humans rebel and do their worst and say, we're going to be our own gods, thank you very much, God's response is for them and pursues them. It's not that our sin doesn't have consequences, but we are not abandoned. God pursued Cain. And even though Cain still went his own way, God attempted to be close to Cain. God's response to Cain's rebellion was to make covenants with Noah, then Abraham, then Moses, then David, because God is for us. God pursues us. God binds himself to his covenant promises even when we do not, even when we cannot keep them. God binds himself to us because God is for us. The greatest covenant is becoming a person, God's self, and dying on the cross for our sin, so that we could join Christ in the resurrection. Now, what's beautiful about Romans chapter 8, that God is for us, is that this passage in particular is saturated with the Trinity, is saturated with the Father, Son, and Spirit. The word Spirit, Holy Spirit, is 19 times in chapter 8. And that is because God's essence is relational. Father, Son, Spirit. He created us in his image to be relational. God is for us. God pursues us. And because of this resurrection, we now have this life of God, this relational life of God. Listen to this quote, as again, Dr. Lucy Pepiat says, the story of human beings made in the image of God, this relational three-in-one God, is that even when we are not godlike in any way, and perhaps especially then, God is still for us. God is for us. N.T. Wright says in his great and perhaps new classic work, Into the Heart of Romans, about Romans 8, but this salvation is not just God's gift to his people, it is also God's gift through his people. It is God's gift to his people, and it is God's gift through his people. God is for you, and through you, God is for the world. Think about that. As we recognize that God is for us, it frees us up to be a part of his image-bearing witnesses in the world, that God is for the world. So we're going to be looking at this concept that God is for us over the next several weeks. Hopefully these bookmarks can help you to steep in God's love, to steep in God being for us, and then through us for the world. So a couple of questions to leave you with as you consider these prompts on this bookmark, and I know you've practiced Lectio Divina before. There's another approach to that from Ruth Haley Barton. How have you received God's love for you, to you this week? That God is for you to this week? And how have you experienced God through you, being for others? Let's pray. God, thank you that you are for us. You are for us. And we ask, God, that you would baptize our imaginations once again in our souls, and that where there is a gap, that we might doubt deep in our unconscious that you are attached to us, that you are bonded to us, that you seek our best. May that be replaced with the truth that you are for us. And as we look through Romans over the next few weeks, may we also receive this blessing so that we can be a blessing, that others in our lives can experience your forness for them. Thank you, God, for your great gifts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.